Okay, well, we're doing this hard question study on Sunday night, and I need to clarify something. You leave town for one day, and it seems Tammy wanted to crucify me this morning. She's covered her face. She knew this was coming. You talk about a hazardous workplace environment. This is a tough thing, but our title this evening, or the question we're dealing with, is why did Jesus have to die? And as we've said in several different settings and several different Sunday evenings, these are questions that come from a variety of sources. Some of these questions are asked by angry skeptics who do not like the faith and who are trying to turn people against the faith. And so these questions pop up and they'll ask them in very provocative ways. Sometimes these questions are asked by honest seekers, people who truly struggle to understand and come to grips with what the New Testament teaches, some aspect of God or faith itself. And quite honestly, some of these questions come from believers, people who are committed to faith and people who believe in God and in Scripture, but you still have these questions. And one of the things I love about Wilshire, I'm not just saying this because I'm here tonight, but it's unique among churches. Questions don't scare us. Faith is not the absence of questions. Faith is knowing where to find the answers. Amen. And I really appreciate the fact that we can ask honest questions and deal on a Sunday night with some of these difficult questions. So that brings us to our topic this evening. The crucifixion of Jesus, the death of Jesus at large, is quite honestly one of the most difficult concepts to grasp in all of Christian faith. And it's always been that way. The text that was read this evening by James from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, some of us just finished a study of 1 Corinthians in our Sunday morning class. And this is that text where Paul talks about the difference between how God views the cross and how believers view the cross and how the wisdom movement of the day viewed the cross. One of the problems in Corinth was this fascination with wisdom and rhetoric and all the philosophers who were so eloquently able to speak. And Paul says, quite frankly, people look at the story of Jesus and the story of the cross and say, that's just foolish. How can an almighty, powerful God die on a cross? That just doesn't make sense. Power is displayed not through death on a cross. That's just opposite of things. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the preaching of the cross is foolishness. To the Greeks, it's foolish. And the Jews, you notice the Jews, he says, it's a stumbling block. I've told you the story several times, but Lauren Giger always talks about going to a Jewish synagogue in graduate school and standing next to the rabbi and asking him, what do you think of Jesus? And the rabbi says, he was a good man. And Lauren Giger says, was he the Messiah? And the rabbi says, he was not Messiah because he was crucified. See, the cross is a stumbling block. And people can't get past the fact that Jesus would die on a cross. Paul in Galatians chapter 5 refers to the cross as a scandal. It's a scandalous concept. And even the disciples of Jesus struggled to understand the cross in its earliest days. You remember Peter and Peter's confession of Jesus? Matthew chapter 16, it's recorded in Mark and Luke also. But when Jesus says, who do people say that I am? And Peter says, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, that's right. Now I've got to go to Jerusalem and die. And Peter's response, you're wrong. Messiah won't ever die. Peter couldn't understand that. And even one of my favorite stories in all the New Testament, Luke chapter 24, on the day of the resurrection, you get these two disciples walking back. They're going to the road to Emmaus. And they're walking along and Jesus shows up. I love the story. They don't know it's Jesus. Jesus says, what are you guys talking about? And they said, where have you been? Are you the only guy in Jerusalem who hasn't heard? And they start telling him about Jesus and all the wonderful things he has done. We were hoping he was the one. Well, what happened to your hope? He was killed. He died. The cross, in and of itself, is one of the hardest concepts of Christian faith to grasp. And still at times we struggle with it. But skeptics especially jump on the cross. And their argument, their question is something like this. If God is so powerful and God is so smart and God is so brilliant, why couldn't he find another way to save mankind? Why did he have to kill his son? It kind of has echoes of the Roman question or the Gentile view of foolishness. Why couldn't God come up with a better idea than the cross? And so that raises the question, did God have to die on a cross? Did Jesus have to die? Well, I guess sometimes you could ask the question, why not? What if God just said, you know, I'm going to overlook sin. And I'm just going to pretend you didn't do that. We'll stand you up, we'll dust you off, we'll send you on your way. Or what if God had another plan? What if God said, my son doesn't have to die. Instead, if you want salvation, you only have to be a Sooner fan. James and Teresa are about to leave. I think I've offended them. Why couldn't God do that? Why couldn't God just come up with some other plan other than the cross? There's something inherent about the cross that God chose that. There's something about the nature of the crucifixion of his own son that tells us something about God. And I want to suggest it was not an arbitrary choice on God's part. Sometimes we think God's law and God's decisions are simply what God woke up thinking that morning. As if somewhere in eternity, God said, you know, we'll try this one. But the teaching of Scripture is diametrically opposed to a God like that. When you open your Bible, if you want to just glance, look at Luke 24. We recognized the story a minute ago. These disciples on the road to Emmaus, they can't figure out why it was that Jesus had died. And as they're walking along the road, Jesus shows up to them, and Luke tells the story. He joins them, he listens to them, and they tell the whole story. We're going through the Gospel of Luke on Sunday morning, and one of the things Luke writes is to say that, look, everything was fulfilled, and that's why he's writing to Theophilus. And when you get to the end of this trip, in Luke chapter 24, you find Jesus making this statement. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 32, they said to each other, were not our hearts burning within us as he was talking to us on the road while he was opening Scripture to us? And you back up a few verses in verse 27, and the Bible says that beginning with Moses and the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them the things about himself in all of Scripture. Jesus' basic and most fundamental claim was that he had to die. It's not that things just went sour in his ministry. It's not like all of a sudden people decided, we'll reject Jesus and we'll put him on a cross. Jesus came knowing exactly what he had to do. He told Peter in Luke, in Matthew, and in Mark, I must go to Jerusalem and die. Not I should, not I think I might, I must. And in Luke chapter 9, Luke makes this great statement, it's a fascinating statement, that after Jesus had told Luke, told Peter, I must go to Jerusalem, he steadfastly sets his face on Jerusalem, and everything in Luke shifts to that travel to Jerusalem. He knows what's going to happen, and he chooses to go, knowing that's what God has called him to do. On the surface of it, it may sound like an overly simplistic explanation to say, well, the reason Jesus had to die on a cross is because Scripture said he had to die on a cross. But it's deeper than that. There is a reason Scripture says he had to die on a cross. Now, let me take you to a place that may not make any sense at first, and that's Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. You see, in the ministry of Jesus, Jesus does something remarkable to his day that most people didn't do. He combined images that people didn't understand, the image of the Son of Man from from Daniel chapter 9 and the image of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, where Isaiah says, "He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and with his stripes we are healed." All this looking forward to a coming Messiah. And Jesus' ministry was an expression of what the prophet said. But there is a reason Scripture says he has to die. And that's where we're at in Exodus 34. Now again, it may not make sense because it's a different story altogether, but there's something in this text that's quite revealing, and it's this. This is the story of Moses and the children of Israel at Sinai. Remember this story? When God calls Moses to the top of the mountain, and while Moses is up there at the top of the mountain, the people downstairs, if you will, the people at the bottom of the mountain, completely lose their mind. Moses has been gone so long, maybe the mountain has eaten him because it was smoking when he went up to the top. And so, let's make us a god. Bring all your jewelry, and we're going to fashion us something. You remember that story? And when Moses is up there, Moses finds out what's going on down there. And God sends Moses down the mountain. What happens in this section of text is that God says, "I can't go to the land with you. If I go, I'll kill you." That kind of sounds rough on God, doesn't it? God will kill them. And then Moses begs and Moses pleads with God. God says, "I won't go, but I'll send someone with you." And Moses says, "If you don't go, we don't go." And finally, God says, "Okay, I'll go with you." And Moses, almost in a moment of doubt, says, "Let me see your glory. Show me you're with us." And that's where Exodus 34 comes to play. And when Moses is covered there in the cleft of the rock, that'd make a great song, wouldn't it? He's covered there in the cleft of the rock. And chapter 34 and verse 5, the text says, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, yet by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children and upon the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" What you have in Exodus chapter 34, as others have said, is God showing up and giving you his social security number and his PIN number and everything to access him. God is making himself vulnerable, if you will, to the children of Israel. And he is telling Moses, "I'll go with you, and this is who I am." But here's why we're in the text. What Moses sees is the very nature of God. He is an almighty, powerful God who longs to forgive, but who will not clear the guilty. How does that work? How can you balance those two attributes of God? He won't clear the guilty, but he'll forgive. How does that work? Scripture over and over and over again proclaims the righteous judgment of God. He is faithful and he is just. There's an interesting story in Habakkuk chapter 1. When Habakkuk begins the book of Habakkuk and he's all confused, why isn't God doing anything? Why is injustice just happening right and left? And God says, "Well, Habakkuk, I'm going to show up and I'm going to raise up the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, and I'm going to wipe you guys clean using them." And Habakkuk says, "Well, that doesn't make sense either. Because you are a holy God who cannot look upon evil." It's the very nature of God. The reason God drove Israel from the promised land isn't because he woke up in a bad mood one day, but because there comes a moment in the holiness of God that a line has to be drawn. God went with the children of Israel after this moment in Exodus 34. But he only went if provision was made to protect the people. The whole story of the tabernacle is a story protecting them from the holiness of God. And so when they sinned, the community had to acknowledge sin. And there had to be the death of animals, and blood had to be sprinkled on the tabernacle because of the holiness of God. God cannot, by nature, be in the presence of iniquity. Ever seen a bride, her wedding dress, pure white on her wedding day? You ever wonder why they throw rice when she leaves and not shaving cream? Or shoe polish? You can't get the dress dirty, or it won't be pure anymore. And God in His holiness cannot be in the presence of sin and still be holy. That's the tabernacle. The tabernacle insulates God from the people, if you will. It's the very nature of God to be just and righteous. But then there's that other quality of God. That other quality that longs to forgive and show mercy. How do you balance those two? And the remarkable thing about the cross of Jesus Christ is that it strikes both chords of the nature of God. Now, I'm not the only one to say this. Paul is the one who said this. Look in the book of Romans, chapter 3. Sin, by nature, is a total affront to the righteousness of God. Again, sometimes we have this image that the law of God, that what you find in Scripture is that God is just, don't do this. This is the nature of God we're dealing with. And once you violate the nature of God, you have nothing within you to come back to God and receive forgiveness on your own. You can't do it. Once the stain has been created, there's no cleansing agent that you yourself can provide that will take care of the mess you're in. Romans tells that story. Romans is the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul says, chapter 1, verse 16, is the power of God to salvation. And what Romans begins to argue is that sin by its nature has distorted creation. And Romans 1, verse 18 says, the wrath of God is being revealed. Why? Because God's in a bad mood? No, because God is holy. And because sin is an affront on the nature of God. And so all of this list in Romans chapter 1 is a list of things that has taken God's perfect creation and turned it inside out. Well, what's God going to do about that? The Gentiles are responsible for that, aren't they? The Jews might say. Well, yes, they are. But Romans chapter 2 says, and so are the Jews. God's judgment is righteous, Paul argues. Well, if the Jews and Gentiles are guilty of this, Romans chapter 3 says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So what do we do? You guys know the rest of this statement. For the wages of sin is death. Why is it death? Because once you have sinned, there is nothing remaining in you that is holy and righteous. You can't be almost righteous. And so sin by its nature completely corrupts. And what does a just God do to sin? That's an image of God we don't always like. Sometimes we're like the people who pray, God, why don't you do anything about the evil that's going on? If God works on that evil there, He's got to work on the evil in your life too. It can't be just part of the evil. So how does God deal with that? And that's where this text of Romans chapter 3 comes in. Romans chapter 3, Paul says this beginning in verse 21. But now apart from the law, it has to be apart from the law, because Jew and Gentile are going to receive this, and they can't keep the law. Apart from the law, the righteousness, read, faithfulness of God, the faithfulness of God has been disclosed and is attested by the law and prophets. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are now justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has put forward as a sacrifice of atonement. A sacrifice of atonement, this making amends to appease the wrath of God. By His blood, effective through faith. He did this to show His righteousness or His commitment to His covenant. Because of His divine forbearance, which He passed over the sins previously committed, it was to prove at the present time that He Himself is righteous and that He justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. Now that's the NRSV, and it kind of clouds things up for. Here's the problem. How do you explain how God for years has not broken out and destroyed everything? His forbearance. But in the death of Jesus, He punishes the sin. And He offers mercy. In one fell swoop on the cross, both aspects of God's nature are appeased. Isn't that remarkable? He became, as the NIV says, both just and justifier. That He can be just in that He punishes sin, and He becomes justifier in that through the gift of Jesus Christ, that salvation is offered. I think one of the things we fail to remember sometimes is just how repulsive and disgusting sin is to God. And we think, again, that God just somehow gave us an arbitrary set of commands. But the justice of God demands something be done. And the mercy of God calls to offer forgiveness. And in the cross, that one moment of history, the justice and the mercy of God meet in one place. What an incredible image of the cross of Christ. Well, that may not answer the question fully, because someone might still come along and say, couldn't He have done it another way? Why did He have to say in His law, the wages of sin is death? Why did God have to say that the soul that sins will be the one that dies? Why does God demand blood for sin? Why couldn't God have just woken up one day and decided differently? Well, there is an inherent misunderstanding of the law of God in that question. And that is this. God's law is not an arbitrary set of commands. God's law is an expression of His very nature. It's not that God says, I think I'll do this, and then that traps Jesus into having to die on a cross. The law is who God is. The gospel is a fulfillment of the demands of the law and the justice and the righteousness and the mercy of God all in one place. But when you read in the law that God hates sin, that's not because God is arbitrary. The Ten Commandments and the covenant is not a list of divine pet peeves that really just anger God, but He'll get over it. It is who God is. The judgments of the Lord are perfect, the writer of Psalms says. God makes no mistakes. God does not change. God does not shift with culture. God is not politically correct. God's very nature is to be just. And his very heart is to be justifier. And the only way those two come together is on a hill outside of Calvary. Amen. So that he can be both just and justifier. The remarkable thing about the story of the cross is that the very demands of the nature of God were met by the very compassion of the same God. The incarnation is the story of God accepting every bit of ramification for sin. When Jim last week talked about the story of the fall in the garden, everything was perfect. And sin introduced a fallen world. And the remarkable story of the grace and the story of the gospel is that God said, I will step into the world that they broke, and I will incur the wrath and the judgment that they deserve. I will punish their sin in myself so that I can offer them forgiveness and grace. God did not compromise who he was when he offered forgiveness, because he accepted the full brunt of sin's worst shot. Did Jesus have to die on a cross? If God wanted to forgive, he did. There's no other way to meet the demands of a just God and of a God who wants to show mercy. If you talk to someone in Islam, they'll acknowledge that there is some form of sin in the world. If you talk to a Jewish person, they'll acknowledge that there is a concept of sin in the world. You talk to people of virtually every religion, and they'll acknowledge that there is something broken and corrupt about creation. But only in Christian faith is there a solution to the problem. Only in Jesus Christ does God give an answer to how we reverse the effects of sin. Islam has no answer. Jesus is what Judaism is expecting, so that God can become both just and justifier. It's remarkable how God can take an image that was so sickening and so repulsive and make it into the most glorious, beautiful image in any religious faith. The very thing that people said was weakness, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, is power. The very thing that people thought shameful, Paul said in Galatians 6, I will boast only in the cross of Jesus Christ. Because that's where the very nature of God meets and is not compromised, but blesses. I don't know if that answers the question, but maybe it sends you along a path to an answer. And maybe it helps us rethink what the cross actually means in our life. God, by nature, cannot be in the presence of sin, but he wants to be in the presence of his people. He wants to dwell with you for eternity. How in the world can God make that happen? Unless he volunteers himself to die for you. Did e'er such grace and sorrow meet? That's the cross, and that's why he died. So this evening we want to offer the invitation. God is going to punish sin. And he has offered you the punishment he received in the cross. But make no mistake, it will be punished. Not because God is arbitrary or stuck in some eternal bad mood, but because he is holy. And it's the holiness of an all-powerful God and the grace and compassion of that same God that says, I'll take what you deserve. And that's the story of the cross. Yeah. The wages of sin is what? Yeah. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. If God only hated sin and wanted to punish it, it'd be a different story. But he also wants to forgive it. So we offer the invitation tonight. If you've never put on Jesus Christ in baptism and accepted what he's done on our behalf, so that the wrath of God is poured out on him, so that the grace of God can be poured out on you,